As our emphasis has been regular verse-by-verse expository preaching, going through a book, we've done maybe 16, 18 sermons on 2 Timothy alone in four chapters. And now today, as we've concluded the book, one of the things that's we found helpful is, so we don't lose sight of the forest for the trees, is to zoom out, see it in a big picture. So today we're going to be looking at a jet tour of 2 Timothy. We're going to be, Lord willing, going through each chapter, bringing out some of the most important things. Remember, this is a book that was read in one sitting. It wasn't particularly just addressed to Timothy, but all the churches were to read it and hear it and to do it all in one sitting. So that's what I hope to do for us today, is to get the big picture. And then as we do that, we're going to notice some reminders that we've seen through some of the other sermons. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help as we seek to do that. Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, that we can come here and worship you. We're thankful for your word in the book of 2 Timothy that we have been able to go through for these past months. And we thank you, Lord, that these are found to be encouraging words to help us to persevere in the faith, to be committed to proclaiming your word, even in the midst of hardships and hostility, doing all these things as we look ultimately to Christ. So we pray that you would help us to see him today through this book, and that you'd be glorified. In Christ's name, amen. One thing that amazes people is when people are facing the end of their life is their last words. Last words before they leave, we pay particularly attention to those moments, mainly because that's when truth comes out, or that's what they treasure most or hold most dear comes out. So I'm going to read just a few famous words from some people who've died in peace, others misery. Aristotle, a great philosopher, when faced with death, said this: "I was born in sin, I've lived unhappily, I die in doubt, causes of causes, pity me." So not much hope for Aristotle. John Calvin, on the other hand, his last words were this: "I am abundantly satisfied, since it is from thy hand." Bob Marley said, "You can't buy life." John Knox said, live in Christ, and the flesh need not fear death." Charles Spurgeon, on his deathbed, said, "Tranquil and happy, though very weak. My theology is very simple. I can express it in a few words, and they are enough to die by." Pausing, he said, "Jesus died for me." Here in the second letter of Timothy here, 2 Timothy, it is recorded Paul's last words. His last words that were most meaningful for him as he's leaving this life to depart and be with Christ. He says what is on his heart to Timothy, his protege, so the gospel can further expand into the world and the Great Commission can be fulfilled. And it's not just for Timothy, but it's also for all of us. As we mentioned, it's meant to be read in a hearing. It was a letter to the church that was going to be passed down to all other churches. So it's for us as well. Just to recap, Paul has been in a Roman prison. He is awaiting execution. As we read in our scripture reading earlier, that was his first imprisonment. He was awaiting to see what would happen, and then he would send Timothy to Ephesus, where Timothy would be the pastor. Well, Paul was eventually released. He went on another missionary journey, and in so doing, he sends Timothy to Ephesus. He's pastoring there in the church that Paul planted. And in so doing, Timothy encounters hardships and trials. And so Paul writes 1 Timothy. And in it, he's instructing, here's how you are to have church. You're to look for elders and deacons. They're to be qualified. You're to administer the word. And so 1 Timothy happens, but Timothy's still struggling. So as Paul is about to leave this world, he knows the gospel must continue. He knows Timothy is struggling, and he wants, with his very last words, to encourage him in the ministry, to persevere. One person said he's like a man settling accounts, preparing for the inevitable. The gospel must go on. Paul's death is going to happen, and the torch must be passed. Now Timothy needs to run with it. The problem is, the task before Timothy is massive. There's false teachers, there's hardships, there's struggles that are throughout the church of Ephesus. So Paul writes to equip and encourage Timothy to the task. And the big idea that we're going to see within the book as we do a jet tour is this: because Christ has saved us to serve him, we are to endure as we serve him in this life by persevering in the faith, proclaiming the gospel, being strengthened by his grace as he builds his church. We're going to see this in four ways. First, commit to your calling and guard. Second, endure for the gospel as you're strengthened by Christ. Third, stand firm by resting in the sufficiency of the word. And fourth, God will give you grace to meet your needs. So let's consider the first point, commit to your calling. So let's look at chapter 1, verse 1. And again, we're going to be just surveying this going through. So if there's something we need to further get into, again, go back to the sermons where we did that. But we're going to do our best to try to get through this book in one sitting in under 2 hours. So Paul says this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul starts off by reminding him that this letter is coming with authority. He is an apostle commissioned by Christ Jesus himself. And in so doing, everything that he has to say in this letter comes as if it's Christ's words to Timothy. He reminds him, my apostleship isn't something that I sought out for myself. This is something that was directly appointed by Christ himself. And what he's doing is he's an apostle of the gospel. Notice it says, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. This is the central message that Paul proclaims. It's the message that he's entrusting Timothy. It's the promise of life that comes alone by Christ Jesus. It's the gospel. Paul preached this message throughout his ministry. Jesus said, whoever believes in me shall never die. So it's impossible for sinful man to have true life, eternal life, apart from Jesus. Because Jesus alone provides atonement and reconciliation and intercession and all the righteousness we need for a right standing with him. John 3:16, Jesus says this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So eternal life is found only in Christ. And Paul says, it's this gospel message that I'm coming to you, Timothy, according to this promise that we proclaim. It's this promise that gave Paul the confidence and the endurance necessary to pursue his ministry, to endure in the suffering and the hardships, all the suffering he faced, the jail, the imprisonments, the beating. It was the hope of the gospel, the promise of eternal life that awaits. And this is addressed to Timothy. It's his beloved son. Paul discipled him and ministered with him. He taught him everything he knows, and he's entrusting him to the church of Ephesus. As we read in the scripture reading, he's like a son to Paul, very dear. He has his proven worth. This is the best person. He's trained up for the task, and he says, I'm entrusting him to you because you know his proven worth. He's shown his faithfulness over and over again. But the problem is, as Timothy is in Ephesus, as he's doing ministry, he was burning out. He was timid. He was feeling intimidation, maybe from enemies of the gospel. He was tempted to give up, so Paul sought it necessary, as his last words, to write him. He reminds him that the ministry, the good news of the gospel that it comes to is through grace, mercy, and peace. And this he has by being united to Christ. Romans 5 says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. To further encourage Timothy, he reminds him of his great heritage that he has in the faith. Verse 3, it says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers day and night. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, faith that dwelled first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you. As Timothy's flame is flickering, as he's tempted to give up, he reminds him, remember, you have true faith, and God used your circumstances, put you in a particular family so he could equip you for a given task. Paul traces a lineage of people who have faithfully worshiped the Lord, and he says, Timothy, you're part of that godly heritage. Paul says, I've been dedicated to the service of the Lord. I've committed my life to that, and I've been your mentor, Timothy. He faithfully worshiped and served God, as did his Jewish ancestors. His forefathers of the faith, think of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, all those who ultimately looked to the promised Messiah and embraced him by faith. Paul says, I proclaim the same thing they held to. The difference is Paul's seen the Messiah. He proclaims Jesus. Just as Paul served that God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob served, so did his grandmother Eunice and his mother. And as he mentions, he says, as I think of you, Timothy, as I am writing this letter, remember, I pray for you day and night. In other words, to say all the time. He's constantly praying for Timothy because he knows he has a sacred office. He knows he has a dangerous calling, and it's a high calling at that. And imagine being Timothy reading this. The Apostle Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament, reading this and say, wow, he prays for me day and night. Think of what that might mean. To encourage him. For him to continue to endure. James 5:16 says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. So one of the greatest ways you can encourage and serve your pastors is to pray for them. Are you praying for your pastors? Are you praying for each other as we seek to serve in the ministry together? The best way you can help a church grow is to pray for your pastors day and night. And let them know. That encourages them. Paul then prays, and he tells them that he prays. And as he's thinking of that, he's just overcome with emotion. He lets them know, man, I love you, Timothy. The bond we shared, the times we spent together, the good and the bad. And he's just overcome with emotion here. And he's brought to tears, he says. And imagine being in Timothy's shoes here, just reading these things. But he says, as I think of that godly heritage, that lineage you're a part of, with your mother and grandmother passed down to you by godly instruction, notice those were gifts of God. Those are people God placed in your life particularly to grow you to the person you are. And he says, I've witnessed that sincere faith you have, Timothy. It's a sincere faith. It's genuine. It's authentic. And he wants Timothy to look back and to see the godly people that have influenced, that brought him to the point he is at now. And I'm sure we can all think of godly people in our lives who have impacted us in our walk with the Lord, who've brought us by the grace of God to these different points, who've helped instruct us. Same was true of Timothy. His parents were an encouragement to him. They mattered. They instructed their son in the faith. And that ought to be an encouragement to all of us. As we instruct, as we display our faith before our children, God can use those as circumstances to help draw these young ones to himself. Things like that matter. Paul reminds Timothy of God's providence, of the people he's placed around him to bring him to this calling. And he says, for this reason, I remind you, fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. He says, you have that genuine faith. You have that gift of God you've been given. Ephesians 2 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. You have true faith. You have genuine faith. You cannot just give it up. And this faith he called you, he specifically gifted you for the office of being a pastor. These gifts were confirmed in the ordination, Paul says, through the laying on of my hands. And he says, through that, you have this assurance you can look on to see God's working in your life. Remember that. You can't let your flame go out. That flame has to be fanned. It has to burn. You need to burn for Christ. He's bringing great urgency here. He's like, Timothy, I don't have much time. I'm not going to be here much longer in this earth, and you're the one who needs to run with this torch. Yes, you're feeling timid. Yes, you're feeling burnt out, but you need to fan the flame. Remember what God is calling you, what He's been doing preparing your life specifically for this task. And He's equipped you exactly for this task, notice, by giving you power and love and self-control. In other words, you have the Spirit in your life. These are the fruits of the Spirit that you see. It's been manifest in your life. So see this and don't doubt your calling. Don't give in to the temptation to give up just because it's hard. Fan the flame. Notice He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about what our Lord, nor me His prisoner, but share in the sufferings for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, which has now been manifest through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher. Paul reminds him of the glorious gospel he's entrusted to proclaim, the same gospel message Timothy has been entrusted to proclaim. He says, you cannot be ashamed of this. This is the message that brings life. This is the message of eternal life, the promise of life that comes through Christ Jesus. It's through Christ where He abolished death once for all by His perfect life and death on the cross. This is what you are privileged to proclaim to a lost and dying world. You get to see the dead come to life, Timothy. Therefore, don't be ashamed. Yes, you might face suffering. You might face persecution because of that, but share in the suffering for the sake of the gospel, because it's the gospel that's the power of God. And if He saved you, He saved you and called you to serve Him. He didn't just save you to say, okay, you know, get out of jail free card, go and live your life how you want. No, He called you into His service. He called you specifically for His own purpose. So because of that, you have the task of proclaiming the message, fan the flame. Don't give up. Paul saw himself as an instrument in the hands of the Lord, and the Lord can use it as He wills, even if that meant being put in prison. And Paul said, it's because of this gospel. It's because of the message I proclaimed. This is why I'm suffering as I do. As a prisoner, Paul had a unique opportunity, a stage, if you will, to proclaim the gospel to the Gentile world. He had an opportunity to be on trial where he would be bold to proclaim Christ. Prison gave him that unique opportunity. Yes, it was suffering in the eyes of the world, for sure. But Paul saw it as God's providential hand to give him the audience that was needed for the gospel to go out to the world. And he says, this is why I suffer as I do. I'm not ashamed of this message I proclaim, even if it means my suffering, for I know whom I believed in. And notice he says, and I am convinced He is able to guard me. Guard me until that day what has been entrusted to me. He goes, this is why I suffer. I am trusting myself to God who is going to guard me to accomplish the mission He gave me to do. I just need to be faithful. I'm proclaiming the greatest message ever told. And I can't be ashamed of that. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And Paul had confidence that God would guard him so he would accomplish that task. He goes, Timothy, you too need to have that confidence because you're called to proclaim the same gospel. You need to be bold. You need to proclaim it and not shy away from the suffering. Share in the sufferings for sake of the gospel. He goes, follow my example. Verse 13, follow the pattern of sound words that you heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Everything Paul has been saying up to this point has been leading him to this point. Here's your command, Timothy. Guard the good deposit. Follow the pattern of sound words you've heard from me. The things you've heard me teach about Christ Jesus, the love that you've seen, follow these things. And by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard that. That's what's most important, is the purity of the gospel. This is the torch that's being passed to you. Follow my example, Timothy. My teachings, my words. Sound words are that which means free from error. The doctrine that we see about God and Christ comprising the Scriptures. Titus 2:1 says, "But as for you, teach what accords to sound doctrine." Paul is passing this down to Timothy, and it's to be entrusted to others as well. And he goes, guard what's been given to you. God is entrusting you with this deposit that he's given you. And as he's entrusting you, you need to trust him to guard you as you fulfill your calling. Chuck Swindoll said this. It stuck with me, so I wanted to share it. He says, we are to do with the gospel what the bank ought to be doing with our money. Right, Cameron? It's to guard and protect it, to preserve it. We're to put it in deposits so it's retained. It's to be invested when it's needed and wholly available to us. We don't have a freedom to waste it. It isn't ours to start with. We've been entrusted with it. I thought that was a helpful analogy. So we're to guard the good deposit that's entrusted to us. It's God's deposit. We're to guard and protect it, but also deposit it into others. Invest it so it can continue to grow. Remembering, it's not ours to begin with. It's the Lord's who's entrusting it to us. He says, as you do this, remember it's the Spirit who empowers you to do it. Don't be doing this out of your own strength. Rest in the Holy Spirit. And this is the same thing Paul relied on, and now he's saying, Timothy, you need to do this. And while it's the job of the elders to guard the good deposit, to guard the good doctrine that the Scriptures teach, it's not their job alone. We all as a church are committed to guard what's been given. The gospel is that glorious truth that we must maintain its purity, guard it from error, guard it from distortion and confusion. We're to guard it from a world that seeks to shut it up. A world that contradicts the truth, we need to be proclaiming truth. And in that way, we guard the good deposit. We make clear what God says is truth. And through that, we might face opposition. We might face hardships and suffering. But he says, by God's grace, by the Spirit who dwells within you, he's enabling you to do that, to proclaim it, to guard what's been entrusted to you. You then trust God to guard you. Paul, as he was doing this, continued to face suffering and hardships, and he continues to tell us that there's friends that he once had who've abandoned him. Because of the gospel, they were ashamed of his chains. He says, Timothy, you don't be ashamed of the chains or the gospel. But these people were. They've hurt him. But there was one person, even in the midst of the suffering and hardships, God still gave some relief, some grace to Paul in his need. Remember, he's in jail. He says, Onesiphorus often refreshed me. He wasn't ashamed of my chains. So he was a member of the Ephesian church. He came, traveled all the way to Rome, ministered to Paul because he was so committed and believed in the message that Paul proclaimed. He was so thankful. Maybe this man was someone who received the gospel message preached by Paul and was converted through that, and out of gratitude now seeks to grant him some relief, provide for his needs, serve him because he knows he's a messenger of Christ. And he did so out of great risk to him. Notice Paul was hard to find. He says, he searched earnestly and found me. He says, may the Lord grant to him, find mercy on the Lord from that day. For you know well all the service he rendered at Ephesus. So he rendered him service in Ephesus. He served him. He risked his life, a long, costly trip. And so he mentions him in the reading of the letter to the church of Ephesus, this man. Imagine what that must be like. Maybe some of these things and how he served was behind the scenes that no one ever saw. Maybe it was only Paul. But now his name is here in Scriptures to commend, to say, he's refreshed me, he served me, he ministered to the Lord. The next point we see, endure for the gospel as you're strengthened by Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So Timothy is to guard that good deposit, and he has a tough task ahead of him. As he is to do it, he's not to do it out of his own strength. Notice he's to be strengthened by the grace that comes from Christ. He's to look to Christ for all his needs, and he's to trust in him. He will strengthen him. He will guard you. He will provide you the strength you need to guard what's been entrusted to you. Just rest in him. Rest in his grace and the grace he provides. But Paul says, as you are resting in that grace, as you're fulfilling your ministry, there's another thing you need to do. That same deposit that you have, you need to multiply it. You need to pass it down to the next generation. I am fading off the scene, he says. I am passing the torch. You need to pass it on also, and you need to be looking for other men who will be able to teach others also. Faithful men, those who meet the biblical qualifications, those who stand out, who are serving, those who show to be faithful that you can trust to pass this on to others too. And it's through this, as you commit to doing this, you will face opposition, because this is how Christ grows his church. Think about it. You can't preach the gospel to all the ends of the earth yourself, but you can multiply people to go out and preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. Truth needs to be multiplied, and as a result, the gospel is spread to the ends of the earth. And this isn't the minister's duty alone. We all have an obligation to share the good news of the gospel, the hope that we have. And as the church grows, we will face opposition. We will face hardships. As we're proclaiming the gospel openly to a lost and dying world, it will be an offensive message to tell people that you can't get to heaven by your own good deeds. To tell people that God doesn't grade on a curve. He demands absolute perfection. And by the way, you're not perfect. You need to look to the perfect one, Jesus Christ, who met the standard and who died for your sins. There will be some who reject that message, who will just say you're narrow-minded, you're too rigid. They'll try to shut you up, or in this day, cancel you out. So there might be suffering as you're committed to gospel multiplication. And so Paul then goes on to give analogies, illustrations, if you will, of how to endure in the ministry in light of the suffering. These are six illustrations that he gives. Look at the first one. Share in the suffering as a good soldier. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. So the first analogy is a soldier. A soldier is committed to not living an easy life. It is a life that means letting go of your own ambitions for the sake of the good of the army. To please your commander, the one who recruited you and enlisted you for service, you do what he commands. This isn't easy work. In other words, pull up your sleeves, Timothy. This is hard work. You have to be willing to suffer. Suffer like a soldier was suffered. He had to sacrifice in a way to please his commander. In other words, he's saying this: the soldier is one who is focused on his mission. He's focused on pleasing his commander. He's not distracted from his mission. Notice he says, doesn't get entangled with civilian pursuits. Literally, it means the activities of everyday life. The idea here is he's not so entangled by these things that it distracts him from his mission. Doesn't mean he avoids them altogether. He has to live part of society, but he's a soldier in an army. There's a war going on, Timothy. The word here for entangled means to be involuntarily interlaced to the point of immobility, or to become so involved in an activity it leads to interference to your main objective. He goes, a war's happening, Timothy. You're a soldier in that war. You can't just go sit on the sideline. You can't assume there's no fight. Get in the battle. Please your commander. Serve the one who enlisted you. Which means self-sacrifice. Which means suffering and hardships. There's another analogy. He says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The goal of every athlete was to compete for the crown. That's the reason they ran. He has to do this according to the rules of the race. And Paul is giving a picture of the marathon. This isn't just a quick, 40-second sprint. This is a marathon that must be run. It requires discipline. It requires hardships, determination. You have to push yourself to the limits. And you may not see the reward right away. But your goal is the end finish line, where the prize will be given. He says, in those moments, in the moments of difficulty where you feel the pain of just like giving up, remember the promised reward, the crown that awaits those who finish the race. So run. Run to finish. Run for the crown. Run your race, Timothy. Paul will go on to say, I ran my race. I completed it. I'm looking for the crown. But Timothy, the baton now goes to you. You need to run your race. Another analogy, verse 6. It's the hardworking farmer that ought to have the first share of the crop. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. The farmer is the one who labors, who toils, who plants and waters and weeds, but doesn't see the results right away. It could take months before he sees the first sprout. He says, like that, Timothy, that's ministry. You can endure, but you need to endure patiently. You may not see the results right away, but you pursue it. You labor for the sake of knowing there will be an end result. There will be a crop that will come eventually. Ultimately, this is the promised future reward, which is the consummation of your salvation at glorification. If you endure, if you're patient in the midst of hardships, that's coming. I want to skip over to verse 15. Continue the more analogies here. The center of the chapter here is obviously about Christ. And you're to remember Christ as you do all these things. But first, let's just look at the analogies. Verse 15, do your best to present yourself as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightfully handling the word of truth. So another analogy is this hard worker who labors, who works hard when people may not be watching all the time. He says, God saved us to work for Him, Ephesians 2. Verse 10, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And His work particularly is to rightly handle the word of truth. That means He's the one that proclaims it, to study it, to exposit it, to understand it in light of its historical context, to look at the original languages and bring it out to His hearers, to point them ultimately to Jesus and then apply it to their lives. So you rightfully handle the word of truth. And he's to do this as one who is zealously pursuing God's approval. Because you need to do your work because one day God will judge everyone. And he will hold you accountable to what you've done. Now, yes, in a sense, believers are going to escape the great judgment at the end from eternal condemnation because Christ has paid that for us. But at the same time, he'll repay each one according to their deeds. We'll be accountable to him for what we do for him in this life. And his approval is what matters most. So he says, Timothy, rightfully handle the word of truth. Seek to please the Lord, not men. Work hard. Don't be ashamed. This comes with that reminder of, if you're going to be that workman who's going to rightfully handle the word of truth, you can't get distracted by useless words, by those participating in empty chatter, irreverent babble or gossip. That's like gangrene in the church. You can't be involved with that. You can't participate in those things. That's actually going to sprout false teaching. So as a result, that needs to be stopped. That needs to be cut off. Paul goes on to name names. But then we see the next analogy here in verse 20. Now, a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. So as we saw, there are great homes, and in homes there are two types of vessels or items. There are those that are made of gold and silver that are put up on display for nice occasions. Maybe it's the fine plates or the vessels that hold maybe flowers or things that really you want people to notice. They're on full display. It doesn't mean that everything's gold and everything's silver in the house. But there's still vessels that are absolutely necessary, but just a bit more common. Comprised of wood, comprised of clay. Think of the pots or the baskets. They serve a purpose for the good of the house. The word here for dishonorable doesn't mean despised or detestable, but it means it doesn't elicit the special attention. It's common. And so he says, in this house, there's honorable and dishonorable. These two things is not about morality, but about respect and honor. Some get more respect and honor than others because of their position and the roles that they play. But both are needed and both serve a function. He then says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, right? The word detestable is not there in the Greek. It's these things. He will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So these things is a reference back to the things he needs to avoid. The irreverent babble, the useless myths, the things that distract, that are like gangrene. Your duty as a vessel isn't to try to be the gold, or isn't it try to be the wood. It's to accept your role because it's necessary, and your duty is to be clean. So you can be most useful for the master. And there are some parts of the body he's talking about. The church is comprised of different kinds of vessels as well. Some are front and center, the honorable positions, and they contribute as far as maybe the preached word and ministering of shepherding and all these different things. And some are work behind the scenes. They're not front and center. They serve in various capacities, but they're definitely both needed. They just serve different functions. And the main focus for you to be useful for the master is being clean. You can't expect a vessel that is meant to be a pot to be useful if it's all dirty and filthy. Same goes for the gold and silver. Cleanliness is what's useful for the master. So he says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, irreverent controversies. You know they breed quarrels. In other words, be clean. You want to be that gold vessel for honorable use, useful for the master? You need to be clean, Timothy. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. The Lord's servant needs to be clean, or else he can't be that useful vessel who is able to reprove and rebuke and proclaim the word of God. His witness would be tarnished. He wouldn't be able to reprove or rebuke or proclaim. One person said, the Lord's servant is not a doormat. As he proclaims the word of God and the gospel, he's fulfilling his ministry. He's committed to these things, but he needs to be careful he's not tarnished and unclean. So these are the six analogies Paul gives. And one thing they all share in common is patiently enduring in the midst of suffering and hardships for the sake of being useful for the Lord. And which brings us back to the center of the chapter. How are you going to do this? Is it just by mustering yourself up by your own bootstraps? No, it comes by remembering Jesus. Looking to him. He's the example of one who suffered greatly, patiently enduring, and was rewarded in the end. He was risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. He goes, remember him. As you're enduring in the midst of hardships and suffering, he says, this is why I'm suffering, because I'm proclaiming him. This is why I'm in chains, because I'm proclaiming Jesus. And he gives a trustworthy saying, if we've died with him, we'll live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This is how Paul endured in the ministry in light of all the suffering he faced. He looked to Jesus. He remembered that he suffered first for him. And now he gets to suffer for Christ. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you're to take up your cross and follow me. You're to endure in suffering. You're to die to self and live for him. And this is the way Paul sees him living for Christ. He gets to proclaim this message. And it's this message that God calls his elect to himself, and he builds in church, his church. And Paul says, I'm willing to suffer for that. Timothy, follow my example. That's your calling too. Endure in suffering as you look to Jesus. And so as he's doing these things, he tells them, you need to stand firm by resting in the sufficiency of the word. Which brings us to the chapter 3. If you stand for truth, there's going to be opposition. There's going to be great difficulty. And you need to understand the times you're under as a minister. So he says this, understand this. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good. He goes on, avoid such people. This is not some futuristic time as if, like, this isn't happening now. This is what describes now. Notice he says, in the last days. The last days the Bible talks about are the times that happen when Christ comes and his resurrection. So the last days began when Christ came. And it's going to end all the way until he comes again. This is what the Bible says is our last days. It's now. This is the time that describes our time right now. People will be lovers of self. Lovers of money. You just look at our culture around us. And all these things describe them. But the reason Paul is saying this is he's saying you need to avoid that, especially when it comes in the church. There are people who you'll be mingling with that this describes. And ultimately, when that comes in the church, you're abandoning your main message. When that comes into the church, it's going to bring the heart of false teachers. And that's exactly what happens. Notice it says, among them are those who creep into households, capture weak women, burden them with sins, and led astray by various passions. Always learning, never able to arrive at knowledge of truth. He says, this is what characterizes false teachers. And not only that, in time, it'll be made manifest that they're false. In time, it'll be shown that they are wicked. They might profess to know Christ. They might do the things. They might come to church and sit with you in the pews. But their deeds will reveal their heart. Notice he says this. Jannes and Jambres. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. What did they do? Well, they tried to duplicate the signs that Moses was doing. And in so doing, they were unable to do that. And they were shown to be false. He says, but you are to be different. You're to look drastically different from these people. You follow my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. He goes, contrary to these false teachers who look more like the world, you look more like me, a prisoner who's suffering for Christ. Indeed, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, again, notice how much he says, but you. Here's what the world looks like, but you. Here's what's popular in people's eyes, but you. You be committed to these things. And then here's the main command of this section. But you continue in what you've learned. Continue. You've been shown to be faithful. You've been doing ministry. You've been preaching the word. And yes, you're facing hardships and persecutions, but you can't give up. You can't abandon the message. In other words, keep your hand to the plow. Keep pressing forward, even though it's hard. You don't need to pursue anything new. You don't need to change your strategies. You don't need to take a poll and see what people desire and want. You need to keep doing the work you're continuing to do. Why? Because all Scripture is God-breathed, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for the training in righteousness that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. He says that's what people need. People need the Word, and it's the Word that's sufficient. Don't go about pursuing all these other things. Continue in preaching the Word. Which brings us to chapter 4. The main emphasis he wants to bring. And notice verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Paul brings authority and power behind this charge. Notice he calls all of heaven's witnesses to this. He says, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. By the way, you're going to stand before this judge, Jesus Christ. He's going to judge the living and the dead. You'll stand before him and you have to give an account. And he's the one who's actually giving this charge. I'm just an ambassador. He says, I charge you as the ambassador of Christ, preach the word. He raises the stakes. He wants him to see how important this is to his calling. The charge is the imperative, preach the word. It means to herald. It means to proclaim the message as an ambassador, as if to represent God himself. He says, you can't back away from that, Timothy. That's your calling. And this is why we call him a preacher. He's to preach the word. This is defined his chief task. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. Preaching the gospel, preaching the word, is to proclaim the word to his people, to exposit the text. It's what Paul has been commanding this whole book here, to preach the sacred writings, to preach the Old Testament, to make one wise for salvation, to preach that good deposit that's been entrusted to you, to follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from Paul. In summary, it's the gospel. It's the good news that brings life, that Jesus has ransomed sinners to himself by his life, death, and resurrection. Paul says, I am determined to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. To preach the word is not to preach your personal stories. It's not to give good moral lessons. It's not to give positive self-help thinking. But to preach the word is to preach the written text and apply it to the people and point them to Christ. Because all Scripture, the law of Psalms and prophets, is about him. And the power is the preached word. Hebrews 4 says this, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the divisions of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Notice he's to always be prepared, always ready to do these things. Be ready because you're in a time, you're in a climate that needs it. Notice, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to truth and wander into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure in suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. There's going to be a time when the word of God preached is not popular, when people will not endure this kind of sound teaching. Instead, they want to be like the world. And so they're going to accumulate teachers that look like the world and teach like the world. Rather than being confronted with God's word and seeing what it says about sin and following it and looking ultimately to Jesus, they're going to want their ears tickled. They're going to accumulate teachers around themselves that say what they want them to say, not what the fullness of God's word actually says. When culture comes in to try and define what's right, people need to hear God's word. There'll be a season when they don't want to do that. People want to accommodate to culture because they don't want to be persecuted. But he goes, but you don't give in to that. You don't give in to the consumeristic mentality. You don't try to just build a following. You preach the word. You always be sober-minded and endure in suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. You're not to be like those people. You're not to pursue popularity, but you're to be ready in season and out of season. Paul then gives his final charge before he signs off. Verse 6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing. Paul knows his time's running out. He has a few days left. He's written this letter, not sure if Timothy is going to read it and actually come. We don't know if he ever did. But he does know he's about to be executed. There's no way of escape now. He knows the time is intimate. And so he says, my life is like this drink offering. And this had special significance because of Numbers 15. It describes a drink offering, this offering that is supposed to be done in a certain order. God instructs the people that they are to give a lamb as an offering, for a burnt offering. And this lamb was for the atonement. But then there was a meal offering and a drink offering, and these were thanksgiving offerings. And he says, I'm like that thanksgiving offering that comes after the main offering. Drink offerings were completely poured out on the base of the altar as the main offering, the burnt offering, is being consumed. And that would produce this aroma that goes up that is sweet smelling. And Paul says, I'm like that strong wine, that drink that's poured out, that sizzles as it hits the base of the altar, which symbolized blood being poured out. And everyone, all good Jews were commanded to do this. So as Paul references this, he knows exactly what they're talking about. He says, this is like my life. My life is like that drink offering. I'm doing it in service to the Lord. My life is an offering, a drink offering. I'm not the main offering for atonement. That's the sacrifice of the Lamb. In other words, that's Jesus. I'm not sacrificing myself for atonement. That's what Jesus provides. My sacrifice is out of love and gratitude for what He has accomplished for me. I'm a thanksgiving offering. My life is complementary to the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. It's done out of thanksgiving for the atoning sacrifice He gave for me. And ultimately, that's what we're called to do. Live our life as a living sacrifice. Why? Because He gave your life for you. Because He atoned for your sins. Because He actually was that spotless lamb who went to the cross to die for your punishment. And if you believe in Him by faith, He's called you to work for Him, to serve Him, to live your life, even if it means suffering, as that drink offering that's poured out. And Paul says, my life is about poured out all the way. Those last drops are coming out. And so he says, I fought the fight. I've ran the race. I've kept the faith. He sees the end. He's ready to pass that baton on to Timothy. Now it's his turn. And he says, I see the crown. The crown that I've longed for, that He's promised. It's the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Because I've endured, because I persevered, because I didn't abandon the faith, because I will receive the crown. I will receive the crown. This was the crown of righteousness, could be translated as the crown which is righteousness. In other words, Paul is looking ultimately to the glorification where he'd be separated from sin. There'd be no more sin or death or pain or tear. Think of that. Paul, in all his weakness and all his ailments, he looked forward to the rest where he would be glorified. And he'll be with the Lord, who is his righteousness. And he says that reward, by the way, isn't limited to me alone, but for all who love his appearing. Christ says when he comes back, he will judge the living and the dead. And it's only those who have been ransomed by his blood, who know they're not going to face condemnation, who can actually love his appearing, who can look forward to his appearing. He goes, all who look forward to that, they're going to have that crown too. Do you look forward to Christ coming? Are you more concerned about the day-to-day affairs of this world? Or are you living your life like Christ could come at any moment, and you're actually eagerly anticipating that? That was Paul. And now he sees the end of the race. And as he's concluding, he recalls some relationships. And we looked at this last time, so we're not going to go fully in depth here. But the last point is, God will give you the grace to meet your needs. So he says, do your best to come to me. Paul misses Timothy. He's done a lot of ministry, but he says, as you come, you know, bring some specific things. Bring my cloak, bring my books and my parchments. He wants his cloak because he's cold and winter's about to come, but he wants his books. He wants his parchments. This is referring to the Old Testament and New Testament copies of letters. And this is Paul. You just got to admire his service to God. For me to live as Christ, all the way to his last moments, he's saying, you know what? I need to study. I need to further read. He'll probably never preach again, but he's still like, I need to know my Maker even more because I'm going to see him face to face. I need to study the Word. I need to look at this. Paul, of all people, didn't need to read compared to us. But if he actually needs to read, an apostle who's witnessed and heard from God himself, who's been to the third heaven and heard things what ought not to be said, he still needs to read. How much more do we? How much more do we need to dwell upon the Word? And maybe we are facing the end of our days. Paul never gave up. Paul never threw in the towel and just said, you know what? That's it. He saw the need to continue to grow all the way to the last minute. Paul, in his loneliness, without his friendship and relationship, recalls past relationships that he had. He had relationships that led to joy, but he had relationships that led to sorrow. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Sisyphus has gone to Galatia, Titus, Dalmatia, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark, bring him with you, for he's useful to me in ministry. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. So he's alone because there's been people whom he's worked with ministry side by side, who he's raised up, but because of the need in other churches, he's sent them off. And as a result, he's alone and lonely. He misses them. But he can rejoice that the work of the kingdom continues to go out. Churches are being built, and he can remember these people. These are friends who ran the race with Paul. They didn't do perfectly. You know, you look at Mark, and he failed a couple times. But in the end, it doesn't matter how you start. It matters how you finish. But he also recalls those who served him in Ephesus. Greet Priscilla and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. These are people who sacrificed for the good of the ministry, for the word to go out. Yeah, they weren't gifted with public preaching, but they had material needs that they can assist for the ministry of the word. And Paul brings them out here. As this letter is read to that church in particular, these people would hear it. But there are others, like Demas, who ran the race with him for a time, did ministry, and then apostatized. Surely that was a hurt for Paul, a wound. Then he had enemies like Alexander the coppersmith who opposed his message and did him harm. And then he felt abandoned by those who didn't come to his defense at the time he needed them most. When there was a trial and he thought they would come to encourage him, but no one showed up. Maybe they were afraid to associate with Paul in that moment. But he realized in the end he wasn't alone, that the Lord gave him grace. Notice verse 17. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul realizes as he was alone and abandoned, Jesus stood with him. Jesus was there encouraging him, and just as Jesus stood up, as Stephen is being martyred and being stoned, abandoned by all his brethren, as Stephen takes his last breath, he gazes into heaven, he sees the glory of the Lord, and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. The heavens opened up, and he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. As we brought out last time, Jesus is normally sitting at the right hand of the Father. Here he's standing. And standing in the Old Testament was a posture of prayer. So as Stephen is taking his last breaths, about to die and be in the presence of the Lord, he sees Jesus standing by up in heaven, standing by the right hand of the throne, praying for him to be faithful all the way to the end. And as Paul is facing trial, being abandoned by everyone else, he is not alone because he sees Jesus standing with him in that posture of prayer to strengthen him to enable to proclaim the good news of the gospel. Paul says, Jesus stood with me. He made me able to be bold to proclaim the good news of the gospel. Now, Paul's life will not be spared in the end. We know he'll be executed. But he can say, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. He will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Because he knows ultimately that Christ rescued him from the greatest enemy of sin and death. He dealt the once for all blow on the cross. And no longer does death have reign over him. Paul has been redeemed, and he will arrive safely into the heavenly kingdom. And that, as he thinks about that, as he's about to face his last moments, as his head will be separated from his body in execution, he knows, I'm going to be safely with the Lord in heaven. So he concludes, do your best to come to me before winter. Eubius sends greetings as to you, as does Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. These were people who were in Rome who may have even abandoned him in these moments. But he says, the Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Paul ends by reminding him of the grace we have in Christ Jesus. This position, this office, the ability to serve him, be a witness for him and proclaim the gospel is not of your own doing. It's a gift. It's by the grace of God that you're able to do that. It's a privilege. So endure in the ministry, fan the flame, endure in suffering, and proclaim boldly for him. So as we close, just to think of some application for this book as a whole. We can see from here that there's a call to be different from this world. There's a call to not be like the culture around us, but to live according to this book. And when we do that, we're going to stand out. When we do that, we're going to confront a sinful culture. And that might bring suffering and persecution. But Paul says, accept it. Endure it for the sake of pleasing your commander. There's the different allurements of this world. Don't let it distract you from your calling. Focus on the mission. Sometimes that might result in loneliness. Sometimes that might result in rejection or even hostility or even jail and death like Paul. But Paul wants you to know it's worth it. It's worth it for the sake of the glorious gospel you proclaim. That is the message of eternal life, the promise of life in Christ Jesus. And if you trust God to guard you and bring you ultimately to the heavenly kingdom, then you can guard the good deposit. You're enabled as you rest in the Holy Spirit. And so we see also the need for discipleship. Paul commanded the baton needs to be passed on. You need to entrust it to faithful men. You need to be committed to the gospel to be equipped. And this comes through different modes. You know, yes, we want to disciple within church. We do men's theology for dinner and CLT, trying to raise up future leaders. But this also happens in our homes. As you saw with Timothy's mother and grandmother, training up their children in the ways of the Lord, who knows, you might be training up a future pastor, an elder who will proclaim the good news of the gospel, and this is a high calling too. As we do these things, also for those who are older, as we live and finish well, that can serve as an encouragement to the younger generation who's watching. So what legacy are you living behind for them? That's to encourage them. How are you instructing them to follow the example you're putting before them? Paul did this for Timothy. And in the end, he can look at this and say, I finished well. So now, Timothy, take the baton. It's your turn to run. And you do likewise for those faithful men around us. Ultimately, you do it by remembering Jesus, looking to him and resting in the grace that He provides. So because Christ has saved us to serve Him, we're to endure as we serve Him in this life by persevering in the faith, proclaiming the gospel, being strengthened by His grace as He builds His church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this book. And while this was a 60,000-foot survey, Lord, we pray that it would be profitable, that we can see the overall message of this book and see the importance of the calling to guard that good deposit, to preach the word as we rest in You. Lord, we pray that You would guard us, that You would help us as we seek to fulfill our callings, wherever, whatever they might be. We pray that You would give us the boldness to do so, as we know that You are standing in prayer for us, continually praying for us. Lord, we thank You that You have not abandoned us. Help us, Lord, to guard that good deposit as we rest in You to guard us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.